to help others. He said the most important prayer in your life is, Lord, help me to find those others who are out there who are still sick. And he said, if you don't turn away from yourself and turn and reach out to other people, you won't make it as an alcoholic. You're finished. And he was very blunt, and he went over and over and over. It wasn't just one of his subtopics. He kept emphasizing it. You've got to go out and find somebody else, or else you're going to be turned inward and you're going to end up with a pity party, and you just simply will not last as an alcoholic. You won't last. And it just kept hitting me in the face as to what our study has been. We've been looking at the backbone of the Bible. What is the backbone of the Bible? We've got some guests here. Let's tell them what the backbone of the Bible is. Bob, what is the backbone of the Bible? It's that Abrahamic promise. The promise to Abraham that God said, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, I'll bless those that bless you, and those that curse you I'll curse, and in your seed all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, that promise to Abraham contains a top line and a bottom line. What is the top line in that Abrahamic promise? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. And God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And then the bottom line of Abraham's promise was what? And you will be a blessing. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, we've traced that top line and bottom line all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. There are some 300 references, and I haven't checked this out. The man Don Richardson, who wrote Eternity in Their Hearts, makes a statement, and I'm going to have to just simply attribute it to Don Richardson. Now, I haven't checked the 300 references out. We checked a lot of them out, where God told the Jewish people, I have set you as a what to the Gentiles? A light to the Gentiles. You are my servant. Is it too great a thing that I have given you not only to bring back the lost people of Israel, but to serve as a light to the Gentiles? And he mentions this over and over and over, that through him, or through the Jewish nation, the nations of the earth would be blessed. We traced it all the way through the Old Testament. Not totally, or not exhaustively, but we did it representatively. And then there was how long in between the Testaments? How long in between the time when Christ was born and the time when Malachi spoke? About 400 years. Do you realize how long 400 years is? Well, it's about twice as long as America has been a nation. That's a long time. 400 years in our thinking was a long time. And it was interesting to see whether or not the new age, in a sense, you know, the new coming, it would be interesting, it was interesting, to see if there was still that same thread of continuity. This has been the thread of continuity, we noticed, all the way from what chapter in Genesis? Where does this theme begin? Chapter 12. What you meant was chapters 1 through 11 are what?
The introduction.
See there, you get it right. Okay, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are introductory. And that doesn't mean that they're not inspired. It just simply means that it's setting the stage for this Abrahamic promise that occurs in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in verse 1. Then God said to Abraham, and here we go. And that theme continues all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the history of the Jews. It continues then and spans the gap in between the Testaments, comes down strong in the first chapter of Matthew, as Matthew begins to recount the lineage of Jesus, and starts off with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and comes on down, how many generations, I think it, 42 generations that he talks about, and some of those are skipped, so there's really more than 42, but some of them are called the son of, which means the descendant of, and they don't mention every one. But nevertheless, there's this Abrahamic promise that we find vivid, and the backbone of the Bible is protruding, and the joints and the vertebra of this backbone are protruding into the new revelation. And we find that there were people in the new covenant, key people who knew about this theme, because they quoted. Mary mentions it. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, mentions it. John the Baptist himself, all of these people who were key players in this great drama, they all mention this Abrahamic promise. And then we just kept noticing it all the way. And what we're doing now is tracing it into the book of Acts. And in it, we're going to see that the book of Acts is really a record of resistance. A record of resistance. And it was a resistance to this plan that God had in place. The plan was to get the message out. What was the message that he wanted to get out to the entire earth? And I meant to have brought the copy of the message to read to you something out of it. But what was this message that he wanted to get out to the whole earth? The Messiah has come. And the message that the Messiah's coming brought to the whole human race was that God is here. And guess whose side he's on? He's on our side. That's the good news. The fact that God is pretty evident. People have been giving attention to who God, or that God is, for ever since man has been here. And in this book, The Message, the translation of the New Testament, he says, perhaps people have given more attention to God throughout the whole human history than they have to all the other subjects combined. And you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if that's not right. But the fact that God is here among us, with himself being revealed in Christ, the fact that he is among us, and then this amazing, marvelous story that he's on our side, that's good news. That's worth telling. And so that's what the message was, but we find resistance to it. Now, there are three levels of resistance. One of them that we'll spend too much time on this morning has really very little to do with anything. And as I prepared, I thought, okay, what has it got to do with anything? The first level of resistance was the Romans, really, and they acted at first as simply as a disinterested bystander. Rome couldn't have cared less. They had enough trouble with that little bunch of people over there in Israel. They couldn't care less about all the squabblings that took place among the Jewish people about their religion. And that's what they looked at, the Christian sect. It was at first a Jewish sect. That's all it was. And all the squabbling and all that took place, they just couldn't have any. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, the Roman enrollment. What about the Roman enrollment under whom? Who was the? It's in Luke 2:1. The Roman enrollment under Augustus Caesar, was that the man? I believe it was. Romans, or rather, 2:1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. In that sense, Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire, officially expedited the coming of the Messiah, because it caused who to go where? It caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Well, why would that be necessary? Because that's where the Messiah was said to have been born. We're going to come to that in a few minutes. But the enrollment unknowingly expedited the plan. What about the slaughters of the babies? Whenever Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the three magi from the east came and said, "Where is the King of the Jews to be born? We want to come and worship him." It threw Herod in such a tizzy. It threw the whole city of Jerusalem in a frenzy. And he had the wise men go, you know, and check it out. But they were warned. They went back another way. They didn't come back into Jerusalem. It made Herod just furious. so angry, and he was paranoid anyway. He spent his life in a state of paranoia. He murdered his wife, Miriam. He murdered his sons. He murdered anybody that looked like a pretender to the throne at all. He murdered people just at the drop of a hat. Just murder them because they might be the one who'd take his place. Well, when that happened, then, of course, he murdered all those little baby boys, 2 years old and under. And in Bethlehem, just wiped out a whole generation of boys there, 2 years old and under. But was that Rome? That wasn't Rome. What Rome didn't? What was? What would you call that? He was a Roman representative, but that wasn't Rome officially acting. He was the local representative of Rome, and he was simply acting out of absolute paranoid fear. Personal, selfish ambition. That's it. Rome really wasn't. It wasn't involved in that. So really, the Roman government was not involved in even that. Even in the trial of Jesus, Rome was not really involved. Now, can we say that Rome really wasn't involved? Now, it was Roman soldiers that executed him. Why? Why was it necessary? Why did Jewish soldiers not execute him? They couldn't. The law wouldn't allow them. The Roman law did not give them the right to execute capital punishment. So actually, they got hooked into that. And again, it was not Rome that officially did it, though they went ahead and stamped the decree. But what was it that was behind that even? The Jewish leaders were behind that. And how come this man Pilate caved in?
They stirred the crowd up,
and he wanted, his neck was on the line. And you know what? Which one got him? The statement, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. They knew which buttons to push, and Pilate jumped about 3 feet in the air and said, take him and kill him, and so they did. So there was this resistance. Rome, when you look at it, from the book of Acts, Rome was actually the protector of Christians for years. Look over, if you will, in Acts 16. I'm going to ask you to be flipping with me, Acts 16, because we've got a bunch to go, and I want to give us a broad overview. Acts, the 16th chapter, and then these will just be involved in turning about one page at a time. So you can stay with me, if you will. Acts 19, or 16, verses 19 through 20. And we're not going to be able to read all of it, but would someone tell me what is Acts 16, 19 through 40? Now here, Teresa, is one of those examples of where people who were heathen were involved in getting the Roman government to throw them in jail, and they did. But the next day when they learned that they were, well, the next day they knew they really didn't have anything against these men, so they said, tell them to turn them loose. And Paul, his ire got up a bit, the hackles on himself got up a bit. He said, no, they put us in here. They beat us and put us in here. Let them come. We are Romans and we're uncondemned. They didn't even give us a trial. They beat us and they put us in here. Well, boy, that got them on the stick because they knew they had beaten a Roman citizen and they had put him in prison and they knew they were in trouble. So they came and said, you know, please, we didn't know. We just didn't know. We're sorry. And so Paul said, okay, that's fine. We'll walk out. And so I think they escorted them out. And here were there all this entourage of people, of Roman officials. But Rome, in a sense, then was protecting these Christians. Okay, look, if you would, at chapter 18, 12 through 17. And this pretty well gives a description of Rome's position. And I'm going to let this serve as the description of it. While Gallio was proconsul, that's chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Oh, by the way, in Corinth, right now, you can go to Corinth and there's a pillar there. It's somehow or other they've determined that that is the place where Paul was shackled before Gallio. Now, the whole marketplace, the agora, and all the official places have been excavated, and they have determined that that was the trial place of Gallio, and he was the proconsul of Achaia. And you can go there today and look at that. This man they charged is charging people or is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, now this is the Jews bringing this accusation against Paul. Now here's the scene. The Jewish people came to the Roman officials and wanting the Roman officials to beat the daylights out of Paul and maybe kill him. And Gallio stopped them in the middle of the track. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he put them out of the, so he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Now, that pretty well describes the attitude of Rome toward this Christian sect, this Jewish sect that was known as the Way. It was known as the Nazarenes. And the Jewish people were wrangling among themselves about it, and they were fighting and scrapping, as Jewish people are, they're good at. If you want to get into an argument and lose, get in an argument with a Jew. They'll wear you down. Anyway, they were conscious of the, he was conscious of this, and he said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Let's look at maybe one more. Look at 19, 28 through 41. And especially look at verse 31. This was the riot in Ephesus. The riot in Ephesus. Now here's an example again, Teresa, of people who were pagan worshipers. And the riot in Ephesus was the result of their being interfered with in their business. And so you have the riot taking place. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd for about two hours? Anyway, for about 2 hours they were yelling and wanting, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Now, verse 31, even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. So here you have Roman officials coming to the aid of the Christians and saying, Paul, don't go in there. They'll kill you. This is not the time. You stay away from there. So here you have Rome acting as a friend. Now, these men acted again, not as official Rome. They were friends of Paul. And they would come saying to him, now, this, I'm saying this as a friend. Don't go in there. They weren't saying, as an official of Rome, you're not to go in there. He just said, don't go in, Paul. They're going to kill you. Okay, so that gives, do you get an idea about Rome's role? It's the same thing you see in chapter 21, verses 30 and following, chapter 22, verses 22 through 29, where they rescued Paul from the clutches of the Jewish people. The Jews were beating Paul, just about beating him to death. And when they saw the Romans coming, they left off beating him, and the Romans went in, took Paul, and had to actually carry him. They had to carry him up the barrack steps because the Jewish people were that furious. They thought that, well, the Romans did, that Paul was going to be killed, so they picked him up and carried him above their head into the barracks. Well, that was Rome's place. That's the part they played while in Acts. Now, and I just have dubbed it Rome the Protector. Rome the Protector. A disinterested party. They really couldn't care less. But they protected the Christians there, particularly Paul, because not because he was a Christian, but because he was a what? Because he was a Roman. In fact, he was a Christian didn't make any difference to them. But because he was a Roman, they stepped in and gave him the official protection of the Roman Empire. Now, There's another role that Rome plays, and that was the role of prosecutor. The role of prosecutor. Paul finally ends up in the city of Rome, standing before the Caesar. And he stood there, and Caesar prosecuted him in the sense that they tried him. And it seems from tradition that Paul was released, not just from tradition, but from references in the text, in his letters and all. It seems that Paul passed that first test, though Rome was prosecuting him. Rome declared him innocent, I guess. He was released, at least, and made a trip. Maybe he got to Spain where he had intended to go, I don't know. But he comes back to Rome, and in some of his other letters, Paul had made a journey to that city of Rome on a different route than his first trip took him. He came on the first trip to Rome, how? As a prisoner on boat, but that's not the way that he mentions the second in his last letters, the prison epistles. He came in a different route. So it's assumed that he was released and then came back. Rome, the prosecutor. Then there's a third role that Rome played, and that was Rome the persecutor. But you don't find that in the book of Acts. Rome the persecutor began in the third quarter of the first century, from about A.D. 95 on till about 300 and... when was the Edict of Toleration? 312, 313... Some of the first quarter, we'll just put it the first quarter. I tried to find it and I don't have it in my books. The first quarter of the fourth century up to about 325. So you got from about 75 to 325, which makes how many years? For about 300 years. And there were how many imperial persecutions called the imperial persecution? There were 10 imperial persecutions during which Rome murdered hundreds and thousands. It was terrible. Rome became a persecutor for the same reason that the Jewish people became persecutors of this way. And what was the reason? They felt threatened. It was only whenever Rome began to feel Christianity breathing down its neck, they began to turn like a bear robbed of its cubs, and they just literally, they tortured and persecuted Christians just like the Jewish people did. When they felt threatened, when their position was threatened, the Jewish people bore down on these Christians and tried to destroy them. Saul of Tarsus was right in the middle of it. Whenever the others felt threatened, Rome, they did the same thing. So Rome became the persecutor. Okay, real quickly now. There's a second level. The Jewish nation who rejected Jesus and obstructed his disciples in their efforts to get the message out. There was an illusion, or is an illusion, created in 247. Turn back to Acts 247. There's an illusion created there, not because the scriptures do it, and yet it's out of the scriptures that we get this illusion. 247. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now that's a statement made about the Christians in the city of Jerusalem, that they were praising God and they had the favor of all the people. Well, now the word all there, you know, it must mean all. Not necessarily, unless you understand what the word people means. All the people, the word people throughout the Gospels had a special meaning. It just meant the common people. The words that the Gospels used to indicate the leaders of the people were the Jews. Now that's what they called the leaders, the Jews. But the people, they said, they called them the common people. The people in the pew. But the leaders. And I'm convinced that all of the people, it doesn't mean that the leaders also held the Christians in high regard. They didn't. They never did. And they never would. Look at 4:1 through 3. Acts 4:1 through 3. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail till the next day. Look again down in 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, this was after they called them before the Sanhedrin and they listened to them. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing with them, they could do nothing, or they could say nothing. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Boy. After further threats, verse 21, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God. Look at chapter 5, verses 17 through 33. And this is serious obstruction. They didn't obey what they said for them to do. 5:17 says, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors. And you know how they let them loose and said, go stand in the temple. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. They didn't even know that they were gone. Then someone came and said, verse 25, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. 41. The apostles then left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy. However, it says in one of those places in there that they beat them. Yeah, verse 40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. His speech convinced them. Was whose speech convinced them not to do anything to these men? Gamaliel. So you have this you have this moderate rabbi, Gamaliel, very well-known man. Go back and find him. He's in Josephus. He's well-documented in history. He was a moderate. He was probably maybe the grandson of Hillel, one of the famous rabbis. But he said, don't do this. Let him alone. He said, and we'll refer to him later. The conversion of Saul. Look over at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And I'm rushing. I know that, but I hope you're able to stay up with me. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any. So you find this man, Saul of Tarsus, on the prowl. But on his way to Damascus, what happened to him? He saw the light. He was confronted by the resurrected Christ. This man was an absolute dyed-in-the-wool, rabid, mad dog, persecutor of Christians, and all of a sudden, after everybody in the Jewish nation knew they knew him. He had a phenomenal reputation as being a person who was absolutely out of control. And the next thing they heard about it, that man that was persecuting us, he's preaching the very message that he was persecuting. He's preaching the very message that we believe. And there was all of a sudden this 180-degree turn. Well, of course, that was an absolute blow to the cause of Judaism that they just never did recover from. And it made them so angry, these Jewish nationals took out after him. And if you look over in chapter 11, 19 through 21, after Paul's conversion, you're going to find a subtle shift. You'll find a subtle shift in Acts 11, beginning of verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Gentiles, or to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So you find this subtle shift away from speaking exclusively to Jewish people, and this shift by these non-Jewish people. They were Jews, but they were people who were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were foreign Jews. They weren't Hebraic Jews. These were Greek-speaking Jews. And they stepped over the line and started speaking this good news to Greeks also. And that was the subtle but definite swing of the pendulum away from the Jewish proclamation to Jews. And it began to be proclaimed to non-Jewish people. And it is that set up another whole wave of persecution against the Christians. And Paul was on the receiving end of this rather than on the giving end. In chapter 13, 44 through 48, there was more resistance here. And I want you to notice this because this is kind of where they threw down the gauntlet. Chapter 13, verses 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together. Now, what had happened on the previous Sabbath, they had asked Paul and Barnabas if they would speak to the crowds, speak to the synagogue. And they said yes. They spoke in such a way that it stunned the whole crowd. And they went out from there asking them, would you come again next week and tell us some more? Well, that's noble of them. The next week, it had spread all over the city among Greeks and Jews alike, and the place was absolutely packed, standing room only. The Jewish people had never had that many people in there before. It says almost the whole city came together. And that's where this picks up in 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were thankful to the Lord. Oh, they were filled with what?
Jealousy.
And they talked abusively against Paul and what he was saying. They were filled with jealousy. Does that tell it kind of like it is? Doesn't it tell it like it is? Well, okay. Now, the remainder, so it was here, and here's what Paul said to them. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. See, that's one of those Abrahamic promise scriptures. That you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He said, that's what has been prophesied. Since you Jews consider yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we're turning to the Gentiles. And they just kind of threw down the gauntlet. And from that point on, Paul's major thrust was to the Gentile or non-Jewish people. Now, the rest of Acts highlights this resistance. And I could list it, but I don't have the time. The third level that I want to mention before we close is the Judaizing Christians movement. Now, what do we mean by the Judaizing Christians? The Jews who were converted to Christ but never did turn loose of whom? Never did turn loose of Moses. These people did not reject Jesus as Christ, but they held on to Moses and said, now it's Moses and Jesus. You know, you need to add Jesus to Moses. And Moses needs to still be preached. The Judaizing, and guess who was one of the major actors in this movement up to a point and kept one foot in one camp and one foot in the other? And he should have been leading the way. Simon Peter. He didn't realize that he was unknowingly hindering the spread of the gospel, hindering what God's plan was. Because whenever the vision appeared to him, and the vision said, arise, Peter, kill and eat, what did Peter say? Not so, Lord, I've never done that, and I ain't about to start now. Had to tell him three times, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And then that's when it began to unfold the, The curtain came open. Cornelius and his household became the first Gentiles or non-Jews to become Christians. Peter got called on the carpet for it to the church in Jerusalem. He went there in chapter 11 and verse 1 and went up there, and they said, "What do you mean going into the house of people that were uncircumcised and eating with them?" And then Peter said, "Look, I just simply did what I was told to do. And I was there, and I preached the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit came on them just like it did upon us in the beginning." And it said, "Who was I to withstand God?" That's a good question. He said, I'm going to take a stand against God? I was there and saw them, and these seven men that he took with him, incidentally as witnesses, they backed him up and said, "That's right, that's what happened." So the door was opened, and the rest of this drama began to take place. But look at chapter 11 and 13. Chapter 11 and verses 1 through 3, rather. 11, 1 through 3. When Peter went there, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them. And then look at verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance to life." It seemed like everything was in good shape. But that's just appearances. The ones who were opposed to it just simply shut their mouths. They bided their time. They bit their tongues. And just waited until the opportunity would present itself for them to take back control. And you know, in all of this, the controlling factor. If you're not careful in your marriage, with your children, with the church, and everything else in your life, if when you sense that you're losing control, it's one of the most terrible threats to a human being. And so it was here. It looked like everything was under control, but look at chapter 15, 1 and 2, and you're going to see, no, it wasn't under control. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Bam! Wow, right out of the box comes this fester, this ball burst, and this bubble burst, and this cauldron of hate and animosity and racism. And they said, "No, unless you're circumcised, you Gentiles, and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved." Well, it became such a stench that Paul and Barnabas had to go up to Jerusalem and present this before the elders of the church and the apostles there. And they made some decisions down in chapter 12, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I'll return.'" He mentions that prophecy. Then in verse 19, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we ought to write to them, telling them to abstain from food," and he gave them a few instructions that had to do with idol worship. And so they did that. And it looks like everything's going to be all right. And yet, look over at Galatians, the second chapter, and this is where the Galatian letter feeds into the book of Acts. In Galatians, the second chapter, who was down in Antioch eating pork chops with the non-Jews? Again, Simon Peter. Down there rubbing elbows with these stinking Gentiles, and eating pork and all the other stuff that went with it that was non-kosher. And then some people came down. Look, when Peter, verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was wrong. Before certain men came from whom?" From James. Now, who was this James? It was James, the Lord's brother. But you see, he was dyed in the wool, a Jewish person. Now, later on, James says, "Some men went out from us and they had no authority from us," whatever. That's back in Acts, the 15th chapter. But there was this party of the Pharisees that were bound and determined that they were going to have their way. And they were going to keep things as they had always been. They were going to hold on to the law of Moses. They were going to keep this thing under their control. And they were not going to turn it loose. Now, Acts does not further record the resistance from Jewish Christians. We're going to close with this observation. The persecution from the Jewish Christians, the persecutions from the Jews, now they're two different things. Some people did not accept Christ, the Jews, and they persecuted the Christians. Other Jews did accept Christ, but they held on to Moses and wanted to hold on to the old ways. Now, the book of Acts does not give any further detail about the opposition of the Jewish Christians. The Judaizing teachers, Acts doesn't deal with anymore. It majors in the opposition that the Jewish nationals gave against the Christians. Now, and our time is past, but I've got to get this thought to you. Where then do we pick up this massive opposition that the Jewish Christians gave against Paul and the whole Gentile movement? Where do we pick that up? It's not in the book of Acts to any great extent. We see its roots there. But where do we get the information and the documentation to say, well, there was a whole big movement? The letters. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It mentions it in 1 Thessalonians. It mentions it in Titus. It mentions it in Timothy. Virtually every book that Paul wrote, he addressed this major issue. And so we find all of this opposition. And it was something that virtually almost sank the ship of Zion in the first century. The book of Acts is a record of a resistance.